We're so thankful to be here and so thankful for you all, for the body and for so many of you who have prayed for us and encouraged us and given and supported and just and been there. I we left toward the end of last August, came back because our house sold miraculously, and then went back. But we couldn't have done it without knowing that you were with us and you were there, and we can't go back without knowing that we have people praying and caring. It's been really fun to come back, and while we don't have a physical home in Little Rock now, it's still home, and it's so nice to be in a place where, you know, people take care of you, and they accept you and love you. And I thought of something while we were singing. I don't know if you know how special Redeemer is. We've seen other churches, and we're involved in a little church starting in our city in Vietnam, but this is a great place. So if you haven't gotten out and looked around at some other places, maybe you should do that if you don't think it's a great place, but let me really encourage you with that. Today, I'm gonna show a few slides from Vietnam. I'm also going to find page one of my notes. There we go. Okay. A few more things, and it kind of leads into the passage that we're going to look at. Not Romans today, and I'm going to share from a verse and a passage that has sort of influenced us in the last few years, and it's been important to us. So, do you mind? I don't know if I'm going to be in the. I guess I can stand over here, which works. This is a little thing that was on my board in our house here, and it's from Matthew 25, and it reminded me of the parable of the talents, and that's not what I'm talking about today. We're going to go to Micah, but I wanted to mention this because it's part of the story. A few years ago, this started bothering me, the parable of the talents, because the master gave 5 talents and 2 talents and 1 talent to the servants, and the ones that had 5 and 2 bought and sold, they invested them, and they had gain. So when the master came back, they had something for him. The one that had 1 buried it. He was afraid, and he got rebuked very harshly when the master came back. I don't know if you remember what the master said. The master looked at the ones that invested and risked what they had for him, and he said, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And that's bothered me the last few years because I hope for me and I hope for you that when we see Jesus, he can say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And so I've been trying to wrestle with that. Okay, what's that mean? You know, and it seemed like from that passage it had something to do with taking whatever he's given us and using it, risking it, investing it, and not letting fear keep us from doing that. And so at the same time, I started like having Micah get in the way. And I was at a conference a few years ago in the Carolinas at Columbia International University. It was a conference for Christian schools from around the world and international. And I had heard some amazing things from people and talked to them, made some friends that I still keep in touch from Africa and from Indonesia and places. And that I'm sure that started affecting us. But the end of the conference, after it was over, I went for a walk by myself, and it was misty, and I saw street lights, you know, and the rain was coming through the lights, and I remember just saying to God, "What do I do? I'm going back to Little Rock. There's all these things to do. There's all these things there to do, and I've been given so much. And what do we do?" And this came to mind, and it was Micah 6:8, which is, "He has shown thee, O man, what is good, what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God." And a lot of you know a song that does that, okay? And it's nothing new for a lot of you, but it stuck there. I'm like, okay, whatever we do or I'm doing, it's probably got something to do with this and how, you know, with what it says here. And so that began to bother me too. And then in Vietnam this past year, I had a chance, you know, as we've been in Vietnam, we've seen bigger, some needs that are so obvious. And honestly, most of the needs there are the same we have here. We just hide them better. Some we don't have the same, but it's interesting. But the Micah just kind of kept bothering me. I had a chance to teach on it this spring in our little church. We have about 20 people in an international church. And so it affected us in how we moved. Kind of the next slide, please. So here we are. Tell you a quick little story. This is Dana at a booth with Teach Beyond, our organization. And Teach Beyond goes to 55 countries at this point. We have mostly schools. We do camps, learning centers. We use education in any way possible to go into the world to help people know Jesus and be built up in him. So in places that's overt Christian schools, in places like we are, we go in with a team of people who know Jesus, our team. I work with 40-something Vietnamese teachers that don't know Christ and my team from here, and basically we're missionaries. And so here we are. So we love the group. This is a picture of me pretending to be Harry Potter at the Los Angeles airport with my cart and buggy trying to go through the wall and wind up in Hogwarts. But we went through the wall and we wound up in Vietnam. It was not so simple as that. But anyway, could I have the next one? God did some amazing things to get us there. All along, brought people on our path, did miracles. One was selling our house last fall so quickly. Many of you came and helped. You helped us move. We had so much stuff we were getting rid of, we had to get Josiah up in the dumpster to get it down. So we kept throwing things away. So got the next one. And this is where we live. It's Thuy Hoa. It's on the eastern coast in the southern part of Vietnam, looking out from a hotel to the ocean. A city of about 200,000. It's not like some of the big cities. It's fairly agriculture. There's some industry. It's more traditional. Because of that, they also can watch us much more carefully, which they do. Okay, the next one. We learned some new things. Dana and I on our motorbikes, and this looks all nice. Wait till you drive in the city where it's like, you know, and anyway. Next. One of the things we've learned to do is to communicate with people distance, which is good. We're so blessed to not have gone 10 years ago. We can talk now. This is my son in Oregon, and this is you all. But it's so nice to be back with people. We saw him a couple weeks ago and to be in person, so we're so thankful for that. Could I have the next one? One of the things that we got to experience when we got there just a few weeks was a hurricane. We live about a half mile from the coast, and it was a Category 3 hurricane, and we were in our house in the middle of the night. I don't know if you've ever been in a hurricane in Vietnam, but we're like, the winds are blowing, and we hear things crashing and booming, and we're like, what's going to happen to our house? We woke up in the morning. We still had our roof and our water tanks. No electricity, water in the house, but this is our neighborhood. And it was so neat, and I think, Dana, this was the time that Dana went out, and no power and stuff, and kids started coming over to her, and she had books, and she started reading to the kids in the neighborhood. And things like this happen, which are so exciting, where we get to connect and build in spite of language. A lot of the kids are starting to know English, so. Okay, the next one. Our house. People have questions about how we live, okay? We can tell you more. This is our kitchen area. So many things in the house are Dana's made beautiful. That's it, okay? And some burners. We do park our bikes in the living room. That's normal. Some of our food and a group of ladies that Dana had in the house. So, guys, next, please. This is our team. Believers who work with Teach Beyond. We have about a dozen adults. Yes, there are 5 people on the motorbike. That is normal. Usually the kids do not have helmets on. Eating outside, little stools, street food is good until you get sick, which, you know, that's us in the elevator. Okay. Kevin, next one, please. Dana at work with kids, and we're on a field trip. Next. Me at work. Some of my teachers, professional development, evaluating. This group is our head teachers. We had a full day this spring where I tried to teach them to do something different than they know in Vietnam, and they know to do what the boss tells them. I was trying to teach them to be leaders and to learn and take their teams to places that I can't take them and to expand. And so anyway, we have had so much fun, and they're so receptive. It's just awesome. Next, please. Random pictures. We do a lot of things in people's homes. And that usually involves eating. And the only bad part is when you go to somebody's home and they put food in front of you, you have to eat it, including fish eyes, random chicken parts that I don't know, including meats that we don't know. And yes, big dogs do disappear in Vietnam. So, okay. Next, some of my new work. I'm already working with this lady in the Dominican Republic. She's in charge of a school. That's the train station in the little town where we will move. And just a picture that reminds us of some of the kids around the world that we're going to get to be involved with as we do some global work. So next, please. Quick glimpse of the organization. I already mentioned it. We're in 55 countries. We have 600 and something members now. And just it's a fun group. Great mission. Great values, and we love the people. Next. And just some random pictures. Assembly for me, some of the kids the last day of school. An assembly, we're at a grocery store with one of the teachers, and just some of the things that we get to do. And the kids are wonderful. We have such a good time with them. Okay, next. You know what, let me go ahead and get the next slide. And I'd like to tell you some things that are going on in Vietnam that are actually, we're going on in the book of Micah. And then we're going to come up to chapter 6 in Micah and try to look at some things that help me answer the question, God, what do you want me to do? You've given me so much. I have so much, and we have much. I have Jesus. I have money. I have, you know, education. I have so much. What do you want us to do with that? And so Micah was a great place to go. And so we'll get to chapter 6, but to review the first few chapters, that I mentioned some things of Vietnam. This is the market. I wish they had pictures of the really sad things in the market, but you don't want to do that because you don't want to offend the people that you're taking pictures of. Market is kind of a microcosm where everybody comes together. And there's a lot of very poor people. The average salary in Vietnam is about $400 a month, American. A lot of people make less than that in our community. When you go to market, you see people that don't have legs that are begging, or they're blind and they try to follow you. And so you learn what to do with that. But basically, in their country, in Vietnam, there's hurt and there's lameness, there's outcasts, there's two castes of people. One of them is treated worse than the others. And the market, when you're there, sort of shows some of that. Can I have the next picture, please? There's two things here. On this side is a little worship center. Almost every home and almost every store, every business has one of these. It's to basically worship Buddha and to give gifts to Buddha. And so they'll give food, and there'll be candles burning. It depends on the time of year. You can't walk close to it, or you get yelled at. and they want to be good people, because that's important to Buddha, to be good, which sometimes makes it harder to say you're a sinner, because they really do try to be good, even though it's on their own efforts. And that's just super normal to see. On the right, this is in our city. It's several stories high. It's a temple that was built over 1,000 years ago. And it's to a king. And ancestor worship is the other big thing that's going on all the time. Gifts burn, things are burned for, we walk down the street and there's little fires with people burning things for their fathers and grandfathers and other people. And it enslaves them because the men stay where their fathers are buried to take care of their fathers in the afterlife. And so there's a burden and a slavery and a hurt that goes on because of those things. And let me make sure I didn't miss a little bit here. And then, can I have the next picture then, please? And this is a quick glimpse. Vietnam went from 2016 to 17 to become a worse nation for persecution. It's number 17 in the world for persecution. And that happens more overtly out in the country where a lot of the lower class people are Christians. And there's physical and really horrible things that you hear stories about. We don't hear them much. We're in the cities. There's still persecution because in our city, we're watched. But if you become a Christian, you can no longer be in politics. You lose business opportunity. Economically, it hurts you. And so it's not a good, and apparently it's tightening in some other areas. The other side says there's 10 countries in the world that are hostile to religious institutions, and Vietnam is one of them. You can have a church, but it's controlled. And there's a Vietnamese church we get to go to once a month, and we have our own international church. But there's persecution, which happened in the book of Micah. People who have a lot in Micah were taking advantage of those who have less. The political leaders in Vietnam have huge houses, and they get them because of bribes. Everybody pays somebody off. My assistant a few weeks ago brought me a purchase order, and I said, "What's this for?" And she goes, "For money for the educational people." We had a team of the government's education people coming. I go, "What, you know, they charge a fee?" "Oh, no." She goes, "We have to give them this money to make sure we pass." I'm like, "What?" That's normal. And some of you who know that, Myanmar and other places, it's normal. There's a disparity. There's unkindness. The people that don't have much are hurt. Lies, it's common to lie. Lies are the way you get around. If you don't, you know, some of that's honor and shame. Like if I said, "Do you want to come to our house for dinner?" You would not say, "No, thank you." You would say, "Yeah," and then you wouldn't come. So lies and twisting the truth. Bribery is common. There's an arrogance. People think they're okay because they're doing all these things with Buddha. These are things that were going on in the book of Micah. And what really upset God was it wasn't just the country of the area, but his people were doing them too. The leaders of Israel were being unjust. They were taking advantage of people that had less. There was bribery. There was arrogance. The priests, when they had something to eat, something in their mouth, the priests said, "Peace." In other words, "Leave me alone. Everything's good as long as I'm comfortable." That sounds a little more like America's issues sometimes. I'm comfortable, so I don't notice or I don't care about those that aren't. And so this God was not happy with the nation or with his people. I want to show you a couple more slides to give you a little hint about the people, then we'll look and see what Micah says. Three people here. This is Trang. Trang is Dana's assistant in the classroom. She's Vietnamese. She doesn't know Jesus. And so these are people you can pray for, Trang. She doesn't have much. Her husband didn't have a job. She's living on like $300 a month for their family. She's a little girl. She was hurt. So I discovered that she lost some of her job, was diminished a couple of years ago. And as I looked into it, I found it really boiled down to she didn't know the right people. And so that sort of thing is going on, and Dana gets to spend time with Trang. In fact, Trang spent some of her money to buy shoes that match Dana's. This is me. I was watching me teach. She speaks English, which is really hard for us to talk about Jesus through a translator, but me speaks English. Me has been asking questions of Dana and other people and me about Jesus and Christianity and Western things, and she's been really open. She came to church, to the Vietnamese service a few weeks ago when we were there, and came late, and she heard the sermon, and she applauded at the end of the sermon, and everybody looked at her. If you think to pray for me, she seems so close, you know? I sent a blog post the other day. It was about how to be a great leader, and she wrote me from Vietnam this summer and said, "Can you tell me how to have a great life?" I'm like, I wrote her back, go, "Hold on, me." Tuan is my assistant on the other side. Tuan has worked for other Westerners. She's heard about Jesus. She knows things. She talks to me a lot, and I talk to her. Her husband is an engineer. They have a little house. They have a good life for Vietnam. She knows that if she ever trusted Jesus, it would change their life. And so that's a fear. I don't know where God's working with that one. But those are the things that's going on that are hurts and are going on in the country. Can I have the next pictures, please? Then we get to these people, just so you get a sense, and it slips right into to what God says we can do to make things better. This guy, there's another English schooler, too, in our town. He's not one of our team. He was there with another English school. And I think he's from Belgium. Hungary. I knew that. So he shows up. Now, before I go any further, does anybody recognize that? Yeah. It's an Israel chocolate. We had a Christmas party, and we had to bring gifts, and Dan and I brought an Israel chocolate bar. This guy got it, and he's opening it up, and we're telling him about Nathaniel, okay, on the other side of the world. You have influence, okay. We had people at this Christmas party that was by our team that weren't Christians, both Vietnamese and a few Westerners. I got to pray and at the Christmas party, and I found out later that there were several people there who had never heard a prayer, had never heard anything about a living God, and they were there. He was one of them. And so there's opportunities, and they're like, ah. This man is Mr. Ming. He sits outside my office. He is the representative for the Vietnamese education. We hire him. I don't trust him totally. But he's been pretty open to me, not about spiritual things, but a few weeks ago, he has cancer. A few weeks ago, I said something about his cancer with a translator. He doesn't know English. And he said, you know, you're born, you live, and you die. And I said something. I tried to say something through a translator, and I'm going to go back to that. But it's so hard, because if I ever say Jesus and it's not to the translator, you know, we're gone. But I want to come back to him. But he captured the Vietnamese ethos of fatalism. It's like something happens, you run into somebody, they go, okay, you know. And what I noticed and what we're hoping for is the whole concept of hope and its impact. The person at the end, it's not a good picture of him, his name is Yui. Yui became a Christian through our team members. He's an awesome guy. And he loves the Lord. And he was talking at our retreat on an island, our little church retreat, and talking about hope. And it was hope that drew him in. And so one of the awesome things in the book of Micah is that there's hope. There's a section in chapter 4 about turning swords into the plowshares and everybody being able to sit under their own fig tree and have peace. And then I think it's in 4, it's also, it talks about how the outcast and the lame, that God's going to take care of them. They're going to be right. Then I think it's at the start of 5 where it talks about Bethlehem and talks about the one, Jesus, coming out of Bethlehem and how that one will be our peace. That's all in Micah. Okay? And that's what we're seeing, that in the midst of bad things in the area, God gives hope. And I think in the nation, we're so excited to see what Yui does, because he's going to be ostracized because of becoming a Christian, but his family has a lot of money. He can still have them, you know, do things. And so we know a couple others, and so we're so excited about that. And do I have a blank slide after that? Okay. And that, so you can pull that off then for a minute. And so you have this country, you have Micah's time, and you have us today, and you have Vietnam. And there's injustice, people being hurt, people being left out, and God's people are some of the worst in Micah's day. So God wants to fix it, and he wants to make things good, and he wants to correct the situation in Micah's day, and I think he has some insights for us on how to correct that situation, to how his people, how we and how I can help use what he's given us in ways that impact lives and cultures and the world. And so there was a question I came into with, and how do we do that? And so I wanted to jump to Micah 6:8, but that's a bad place to jump, because you have to know what comes before. So if you have your Bible, and Bob always says, and I hope you do, Micah 6, it's toward the end of the Old Testament. I'm just going to, you know, what God does, I mean, God's so frustrated. I'm sure his people are not doing what they should be, and it's making a difference in the country, in the area they're in. And so I'm, what's he going to do? What does he do? And so he does something. And somebody asked me if this book was all about judgment, and it's just really down and negative. I said, no, Actually not. And this chapter is one of those. It's really not. God does this in chapter 6. He brings a case against his people. And he says this. He goes, "Hear now what the Lord is saying." And he's talking to his people. "Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people." He says, and the pattern here is the pattern of court cases in the day. He says, "I've got a case. Here are the witnesses, the mountains, the sober, silent, enduring mountains." And he says, "Arise, come out here, my people, and let's have it out. Let's talk. Let's have a case. Because something's got to get fixed. Because you are not doing the things that I need for you to be doing, for you to be my people in this place and this time." And so he announces the case. And then at that point, in court cases at the time were for one of two purposes. They were there for punishment for wrongdoers, or they were to restore things, to bring them back together. And so God has all right to nail his people. And so if I'm them, I'm like, okay, what's going to happen? And he is so incredible, because look what he says in verse 3. "My people." Okay, here he starts talking in personal pronouns, I and you, and he says, "My people." He's sad because they're not doing what he wants and what he needs for them to do, and how he wants them to live as his people. And he goes, "My people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me." And really, there's no answer, because God has done nothing to weary them. God has only done good for his people. There's no answer that they can give, because he says, you know, if they feel overburdened, if they feel wearied, it's not his fault. It's because of choices they're making, the things that are going on. He goes, "I've only done good for you." And then he explains that a little bit in the next couple of verses. He goes, "Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, the rescue of God's people from Egypt." Is the story that comes up again and again and again in Scripture as the example of a gracious, merciful God taking care of his people, not because of what they did, but because he's committed to them, and he loves them, and he rescues them, he ransoms them, he takes them out of slavery and sets them free. And you know this, but I just got to say it, it's the same for you and me. We are slaves to sin. We're slaves to what the world tells us. We're slaves, and we're burdened with things. And it is because of him. He ransoms us. He buys us out because of the blood of Jesus Christ and sets us free from slavery to all those things. And I love Galatians, you know. Galatians starts out, and Paul's like, "Hey, what is wrong with you people? You were saved by grace, and now you're trying to do it because of pleasing people and doing things." And later on he goes, "I saved you, I rescued you by mercy and grace, so you wouldn't be slaves, so you can love. I have saved you and rescued you, so you're now free to love." And he also then provided leaders, Moses and Aaron and Miriam. And God has given us the Holy Spirit to lead us. Every one of us to lead and guide and encourage and empower and comfort. And so he rescues us and gives us leaders and people leaders too, but the Holy Spirit. And so he's like, "I've only done good for you." But it didn't stop there. As he goes in verse 5, "My people, remember now." Okay. I have a bad memory. In fact, we discovered that my son and I can't remember hardly anything. Well, the girls in the family can remember everything. I don't think something's actually happened that I did, but, you know, that's okay. Dana and I, maybe I've told this story before, but I'll never forget it. When Dana and I lived in Dallas years and years ago, our son was born, and we had a one-bedroom apartment. We thought we could sleep in the one bedroom with him. No. After a few weeks, we're like, this isn't working. So we went out in the living room on a sleeper couch that pulled out, the kind that had the bars across, that had thin mattress, and he still had like the fifth vertebrae that's like, you know. All right. When we got a bed after that, I never thought I would forget how incredible the gift of that bed was. I forget every day, you know. So when he tells him to remember what I have done for you, he's talking to me, and he's talking to each of us, because he goes, remember, you are forgetful people. Remember what I've done. And then he tells more. He goes, what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him. Balak was scared of Israel, so he tried to get Balaam to curse Israel. Balaam almost did until the donkey talked to him. And then Balaam, later on, won't curse and blesses. And so God intervened for his people. And I don't even know if Israel knew that Balaam was getting hold of Balak. I don't know. But I know this. I know that not only does God rescue you and me, but he takes care of us. He intervenes all the time for you and me in miraculous ways. Maybe not with donkeys, but other ways. And we probably don't even know it most of the time. He does not leave us alone. And then it goes on, and he says, from Shittim to Gilgal. And Shittim was this terrible place where they played the harlot, where they worshiped Baal. And God judged his people and killed 24,000. Gilgal is after they crossed the River Jordan into the Promised Land. He's saying, I take you and I fulfill my promises in your life. And he does that for you and for me. He takes us and fulfills those promises and brings us into those places. But remember, they didn't get that Promised Land the first time because they were afraid. Joshua helped lead them in because he was told to be strong and courageous, and it takes the same strength and courage today. Micah says in Micah 3:8 that he has courage and he has power. It takes the same strength and courage today to do those things that God wants us to do. And so we'll get to that when I get toward the end here. So at this point, if you're God, you're like, you know, maybe that was... My people, okay, remember, I've only done good for you. I rescued you. I gave you leaders. I intervened for you. I brought you to your promises. And you've got to be him and hoping that they're going to go, oh, Father, we're so wrong. We've sinned. We're wrong. God, we want you. We want to love you, and we want your love and the way you've treated us. We want to do that for other people. And you just think, why would they not say that? And they don't, because they do it the wrong way. Because of the next few verses, with what shall I come to the Lord? All of a sudden, it's the people are saying, it's me. It's what I do. It's all about me. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings and yearly calves? Maybe you could do that. Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? This is getting ridiculous. Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And some people say that this was an obscene statement that they made at that point, if that was in their heart, because God does not want his people to sacrifice their children. Molech was doing that. He didn't want this stuff. They're trying to buy God when he's already bought them. You know, we know that giving him things is okay, but only from hearts that are his hearts. That's not what he wanted. It was the wrong response. It was all self-centered, like, okay, I'll do this. It's like the Vietnamese people buying things for Buddha. And God had to be sad because he wants his people to be living in a way so that they take what he has and they make a difference in their world. And so I think at this point that if I were putting this Bible together that I have, I would leave a big empty space between verses 7 and 8, because I can't imagine the God, how he felt at that point. He's told them, I'm so good, I love you. He could have rebuked them. I love you, I'm taking care of you. And then they're like, okay, we'll just buy you some things. You know, we'll be like everybody else. And that's not what he wants. Their crass response. God has offered them, if they were ships, he's offered them to fill their sails with wind and just take them forward. And instead they fall on their oars and work. Galatians, in some ways, for us. So God goes here, and he says this to them in verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. I taught a lot of different age kids, and I taught some junior high kids, and I had a group of boys, and we were working on a project several years ago. And I'm like, gave them the rules, and they kept having trouble with this group of guys. I'm like, come on, guys, do this, do this. And the last day of the project, they're just being ridiculous, and they're loud. They didn't do at all what I said. And I remember just going, I told you what to do. Now, as parents, maybe you've said that, okay? I told you. You know. Okay, here's the point. They knew. They had been told. They understood. Israel understood. They just chose not to rejoice and enjoy and love God and let their hearts be his hearts. They made a choice. And I want to read a short section from Deuteronomy 10 just to show you what they had been told. Deuteronomy 10, starting in verse 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today. And verse 15, yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. And he talks in verse 17, the Lord your God is the God of gods and Lord of lords, and he's awesome. Verse 18, he executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cling to him and swear by his name. He is your praise and he is your God. Talks in verse 22 how they went to Egypt with 70 and came back numerous as stars. And in chapter 11, he says, you shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinance, and his commandments. God didn't want their cattle. Like Romans 12, 1 and 2, God wanted them. He wanted their hearts. He wanted them to love him. Why not? He's done only good. He wanted them to love him like he loved them, and he wanted them to go and love other people like he loved them. That's the simplicity of it, and you know that, okay? That's the simplicity. God wanted their hearts. He wanted circumcised hearts. He wanted his people just to love him like he loved them, and to do the same thing he did for them to everybody else. That's it. And that's what Micah goes on and explains just a little bit. Micah goes on and he says at the end of 6:8, what does the Lord require but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? I have practiced this a few times and I've watched my time. I did a 3-sermon series on this a few weeks ago. So if you want to come, no, I was like, coming up is my favorite part, but it's going to be short. But you know. He wants their hearts. He wants our hearts. He wants us to love him. Because you cannot do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with your God if you don't love him like he loves you. And to do what John says in 1 John, we love because he first loved us. To be able to do these things. It depends on you and me remembering what he's done for us. And then So then I come to the question, okay, what do I do with my life? What do I do with the blessings that I have? How do I play those out? Well, it starts obviously with love of him and letting him work in my heart and changing me. Bob wrote a great email in January on the same thing, which I have here, but I'm not going to read today. You can go back, about how it's changed hearts and the good news of Jesus that changes societies one person at a time. And so he wants changed hearts that then affect other people. And in order to figure, so I'm trying to figure out what do I do? What do I do with my life? And in 5 minutes, I'm going to try to tell you. How do we figure out what do we do? Well, first of all, he says, I want you to do justice and love mercy. Whatever I do in terms of figuring out stuff in my day-to-day life, it has to do with doing those things. And notice that he says, do justice and love mercy. He doesn't say, think about it, pray about it, although those are good things. He says, do them. You and I have all been given different abilities and gifts. So what I have happened to me, what Dan and I have had happen to us, is different for every person. And how it plays out in terms of where this is going the next couple of minutes as I bring us to a close, how it plays out is different for you than it would be for us. How you play out justice and mercy is you may be, you know, well, let me explain what they mean first, but it's different for every person. And you can't walk anybody else's path. And let me explain how that works. So he says do justice and mercy. Let me just mention a couple things to help understand that. Do has two direct objects. To do justice and to love mercy. He wants us to do both those things. When you study these two phrases in Hebrew, they become more and more like each other. Because as one person said, both pertain to deliverance of an oppressed, weaker party by the stronger. Justice is a big term. It could be judgment, like government meting out the laws or God in the future. But it probably here means justice in the sense of trying to make things right for people that don't have as much, that are weaker. Loving love, you know, it basically says loving hesed, or being faithful with hesed. Hesed is a huge term, 246 times in the Old Testament, and it's encompassing basically the behavior of a regenerate heart. It's translated kindness, mercy, loving kindness. It's faithful. It doesn't feel, it's not based on feeling. It's commitments. It's interpersonal. It's strong. It's love. It's basically what God does for us unconditionally, like John 3:16. He loved not based on feeling. He pours out his love and his mercy and his justice. Even in Micah, as we saw, that he would gather the outcasts, he'd make things right for the people in the market that are struggling. He cares about those things, and he wants us, because of who he is, to care about those things. Both of these terms have something to do with being stronger and helping the weaker. And you're like, I'm not strong, but you are. If I'm going to do justice to help make things right in lives and in the world, if I'm going to show mercy and pour out the love God has, I do that from a position of having something to give other people. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you have everything. You have him. And when you walk down the street or you go to work tomorrow and you see somebody that doesn't know him and he seems like a tough guy or a strong person, you're stronger. You have something that weak person needs, and you can help give it to him by God's grace. It could be money that you have. It could be education. That's one of the things Teach Beyond does. Okay, we take education and go to countries, and when we try to do, we call it transformational education. We have a little T and a big T. Okay, our little T is when we go into like Vietnam and we teach them English and we give them skills so they can live better. And so they can go in the world and create better things in their community. But we're always trying to get them to the big T, which is transformation in Jesus Christ. And so what you have to give, and it may be wisdom that you have, it may be time, whatever you have positions of strongness to help those that don't have as much. And while sometimes they may look like they have a lot because they're rich, if they don't know Jesus, they're broken and they need it. And it's obvious in our country, but you have much to give. And so you get to the... Okay, I'm going to say this. We're all different. We all have different things that we have to give. Although if we know Jesus, we have that. How do you decide then what to do with your life? Okay? You love God. You're pouring, you want to pour out his love and his justice and his kindness. You want to do what he's done for you to other people. And you look around this world and you go, man, there's so much. And I'm already overwhelmed because I've got three kids at home and parents that are sick. Okay? How it plays out in each of our lives is different. And some people, what Dana and I have been doing is obvious. Okay, you can see it. Some of you are going to have a much higher place in heaven than we are because you're doing this stuff and nobody knows, but God knows. And so don't feel like you're not noticed. Don't feel like you have to do everything. When Jesus was trying to heal people, he could have stayed on the earth another 5 years and healed a lot more people. But he had another call in his life to go to the cross. You don't do everything. Even Jesus didn't do everything. You want to figure out what it is that God has given you to do. It should be something that's doing justice, making things right, and showing love. You should have that going on every day. So how do you figure it out? I'm going to tell you real quickly in the last phrase. That the last phrase, Micah says, and to walk humbly with your God. Does anybody ever ask you to go for a walk with them? It's such a different feeling. I want to spend time with you. I want to be together with you. I want to talk to you. Dana, when we walk, I'm so much slower than she is. So we have to do one of two things. Either Dana, slow down. Or she's like, speed up. You know, she doesn't say that. I'm always doing. You know what solves the problem? If we hold hands, we go the same speed. God wants you to walk with him, and he wants you to hold his hand. He wants not to have you ahead of him or behind him in what he wants you to do in your life. He says to walk humbly. This is not a great translation. Probably a better word for that is circumspectly. It's the idea that it's a word that its roots come from strength, that a state of readiness. The person who walks circumspectly with God is noticing and learning in a position of humility, learning and noticing. They're learning his words from Scripture. They're watching what he does in his sovereignty as he brings people in their life, as he opens doors and shuts doors, as he does these things. They're watching. While they're walking with him, they're learning from him to the point where they can then make choices about what they do. It makes them strong and gives them courage as they know him better and see him working in life so they can do those things that he has for him to do. And at the end, it says, to walk humbly with your God. It's personal again. It's Yahweh. He's saying, you're my child. I want you, okay? I know you've blown it. I know the culture's a mess. I want you, and then I want to spend time with you, and I'm going to help you know how you do these things so you can take the gifts that you've been given and you use them in justice and helping make things right and in people's lives. But it starts with walking with him circumspectly, not just having a quiet time where you read something, holding his hand, looking around, learning from his word, watching what he does, and then he will help you know where you can do these things and should be for what he has for you to do. And let me just encourage you. Most of you are beyond, a lot of you are far beyond us in this. If you're having trouble walking and getting that walk going or understanding what God wants you to do that's hard, if there's something in terms of making things right or love that's risky and hard, let me just encourage you to take one step. Okay? You may have trouble. If you're having trouble walking, it could be way back to Genesis where Adam and Eve, God wanted to walk with them in the garden, and it didn't work because they had sinned. If sin gets in the way, like we did today, confess sin. But then just take one step. If there's something on your heart that he wants you to do that changes lives or for your neighbor or somebody to speak the truth instead of telling white lies, whatever it is, whatever he's done for you, just take one step. And then he will show you can do it, and then take another. This is nothing to do with Dana. Dana and I, honestly, the whole thing about where we are right now, it honestly has almost nothing to do with us. It just God's been step by step by step by step. Once you take a step, he'll take you on another step. And you'll trust him more. You'll be able to risk more. He'll take you on another step. He'll show you things. He'll open doors. But take each step at a time. It doesn't get easier. But he shows you that he's there holding your hand and wants you to walk with him. And that's how you figure out what to do with God's given you in your life. So let me pray for us, okay? Father, I'm so thankful for your love for me and for each of us here that your son would die for us. God, help me and help each of us to remember that, to remember Jesus, and to remember that you don't leave us alone, that your spirit's here, that you want to be with us. And God, help us to have hearts that are your hearts, that pour out love and justice and mercy like you have. God, thank you so much for how you love us. Help us to love you. In Christ's name, amen.